Well, it's been 504 years since that day in Wittenberg, Germany, where Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door in that small German village. And since that time, those in the Protestant faith have remembered that moment, not so much to celebrate the heroism of those involved, but to put our focus back on the things that were so important to them that they were willing to take such an incredible stand. And I want to do that with us today, on this day, in 2021, as we think back to the Reformation and its significance, not just for those in that moment, but for us today. And so to do that, I'd like to invite you to come with me to Geneva. The Cemetery des Rois, or the Cemetery of Kings, sits in the very heart of the city of Geneva, just to the south of the River Rhone. It's a rather ironic name for a cemetery in a city that's so traditionally prided itself on its anti-monarchical viewpoint. But that irony fades upon deeper reflection, for although the Cemetery des Rois is not populated with the graves of the kings of nations, it does contain the grave of one who swayed the hearts and minds of men in almost every nation. Just there, at the southern edge of the cemetery, not so far from the busy St. George's Boulevard, is a grave that's marked simply with the initials J.C. There's no dates for its inhabitants' lifespan. There are no poetic tributes engraved in its headstone. There's no shrine set up around its edges. It's just a simple, bush-enshrouded, weathered limestone marker with those ironic initials, J.C. The tomb of which I speak belongs to John Calvin, the great French reformer whose dying request for an unmarked tomb seems to have been only partially honored. Those who've studied history know John Calvin is the man who birthed a theological system that underpins the vast majority of the Protestant church. But while there is no doubt that Calvin is best known as a theologian and systematizer of theology, what lays at the heart of his core belief was a stunningly simple biblical conviction that was found on the pen of the Apostle Paul in the 8th chapter of Romans. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In the days since the Reformation, and even into our own day, Calvin's name has been often maligned, causing one historian to write this of him: no name in church history, not even Hildebrand's or Luther's or Loyola's, has been so much loved and so much hated, admired or abhorred, praised and blamed, blessed and cursed, as that of John Calvin. So who was this man? And why, of all places in the Bible, did he so often refer back to Romans 8, 31 and 32 as his life's verse? And what can we, in the modern day of the church, learn from his life, his convictions, and his most cherished text of Scripture? What I hope to show you this morning as we look at this man's life and the key verse that so animated his soul were these things: that he was committed to the absolute sovereign dominion of God, that he was compelled by the amazingly beautiful grace of God, and he was comforted by the astonishingly eternal provision of God. But I don't want you just to hear this morning's message as a historical portrait of a great man of faith. My prayer for all of us is that we might find in this message an opportunity to take the rock-solid biblical convictions of this godly man and consider, through his life and circumstances, just what it is that we ought to be committed to, that we ought to be compelled by, and that we ought to find our greatest comfort in. And so then, the first thing for us to see this morning is that We must be committed to the absolute sovereign dominion of God. In Romans 8:31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" John Calvin was born in Noyon, France, a small hamlet about 100 miles north of Paris in July of 1509, 25 years after his Reformation forerunners, Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. He had four brothers, two of which died in childhood, and two sisters. If it wasn't enough to lose those two siblings, Calvin also lost his mother when he was only a boy. But little John didn't go without because of the prominent position his father held as a secretary to the Roman Catholic Bishop of Noyon, and through whom he was well taken care of. In fact, as early as the age of 12, John was given salaried posts in a number of chaplaincies across his home region through the practice of ecclesiastical nepotism, which was so prevalent in the pre-Reformation period. He got paid for doing nothing. After beginning his studies in logic, his father, who had by then been excommunicated by the Catholic Church on the suspicion of holding Protestant convictions, he withdrew young John, and he placed him in law school, hoping for him to acquire an education that would enable a more profitable career. These were the early days of the great Protestant Reformation in Europe, and even the schools of law were aflame with deep theological thinking. It was there, in his late teens, that Calvin was first exposed to the teaching of Martin Luther, whose ideas of Reformation had begun to resonate deeply within his own soul, although then still not having taken full shape. Just a short time later, at the death of his father, Calvin, who by then had already achieved advanced law degrees, matriculated at the Collège de Montaigu, where he resumed study in his favorite courses, theology and philosophy. Then, around the year 1530, without much pomp or circumstance, Calvin was converted. He says little of the experience in his writings, and he credits no particular human agent, instead saying simply that, quote, "God himself produced the change and instantly subdued my heart to obedience." Later, he would add, "Only one haven of salvation is left open for our souls, and that is the mercy of God in Christ." There's nothing certain to tell us if Romans 8 had made a central difference in his conversion, but we do know that from this time forward, he made it his practice to begin and conclude many of his lectures with the words from the 8th chapter of Romans that are our central text for this morning. If God be for us, who can be against us? And what was it that was at the foundation of Calvin's view of these words? It's this: God is great. In his greatness, he is immense. He is powerful. He is good. He is just. He is righteous. He is powerful. And he is merciful. The list could, in fact, go on and on. But what Calvin had come to grips with in his own conversion experience, both intellectually and emotionally, was that God was God. This meant that man, no matter what his rank or ecclesiastical title, could not also be God, and that all men must be truly humbled and stricken with a deep sense of their own sin before the Almighty Father of Light. He wrote about this in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, saying, "Indeed, our very poverty better discloses the infinitude of benefits reposing in God, and thus from the feelings of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, and what is more, depravity and corruption, we recognize that the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, full abundance of every good, and purity of righteousness rest in the Lord alone." Only from this place of spiritual humility, Calvin reasoned, could the soul of a broken person look up and see God for who he truly was. And when any man glimpses the absolute sovereign dominion of God, Calvin said, he cannot ever, ever be the same. But it wasn't just the absolute sovereign dominion of God that struck Calvin. It was his internal conviction driving him deeper still of the true wonder of the declaration of Paul in these verses, found in the fact that his almighty sovereign God, as Calvin recognized, was for him. A little, broken, inadequate, and sinful soul. Now it's important to make two key observations about this phrase, since God is for us, who can be against us? First, I want you to notice that Paul didn't simply say, who is against us? The answer to that question is that there are no doubt plenty of people and powers that are against us. But instead, Paul phrases his question within a critically important context. If, or since, God is for us, who can be against us? Because Paul wants us to compare our adversaries with our divine benefactor. The next thing to see, though, is that we should consider who the us is, because it's surely not everyone. To find an answer, we have to go back to the beautiful words that flowed in the verses that immediately preceded our verses for this morning that Beth read so well a few minutes ago. And we know, in verse 28 of Romans 8, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So the us of Romans 8 refers to the ones who love God because God has predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son and therefore called and justified and glorified them. These are the ones for whom all the forces of heaven are aligned. This is a theme that's resonated in the writings and musings of the greatest thinkers and storytellers of Christendom, two of which we know well. It's what inspired J.R. Tolkien's majestic character, Gandalf, who befriended and then defended the little hobbits of the Shire in The Lord of the Rings. And it's what compelled C.S. Lewis to conceive of Aslan, the great lion, who became the guide and protector of little Lucy and her siblings in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Two great and powerful figures redeeming two little and besieged peoples. When Calvin finally understood this, he began to look at the world around him with blessed comprehension that if the Almighty, the Sovereign of the universe, was for him, could there be any enemy or circumstance that could defeat God's purposes for his life? As he put it in one sermon on Romans, this is the chief and only support that can sustain us in our trials. And this, dear friends, is one of the great hallmarks of Reformation Christianity. God alone is great and greatly to be praised. A theme that was later condensed into what I think is the single most important motto of the Reformation, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And so let me ask you a few important questions this morning. First, is God for you? The only way to know the answer to that question is to ask yourself if you've ever placed your faith in Him without reservation. And what you need to understand, as Calvin did, is that if you have placed your faith in Him, it is the result of Him first placing His love upon you. And what about this God who we believe is for us? Do you believe this morning that He is greatest, or that humankind or some pandemic is greatest? All of civilization can be divided on this question. So which do you think? And if God is indeed great, why is it that we are so perplexed by difficulty and trial? Has he not told us that we would experience it? And if he has not told us that, then his sovereign dominion over us is not what he said it was. But it is. And his deep love for us will, in the end, result in our deliverance. Indeed, God has told us these things. And it was these very recognitions that lit aflame the heart of John Calvin as he committed himself to the absolute sovereign dominion of God. But not only should we be committed to the absolute sovereign dominion of God, we must also be compelled by the amazingly beautiful grace of God. In verse 32 of Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How did Calvin learn God's grace? After beginning a teaching and writing career in France, Calvin began to acquire notoriety as a Protestant theologian. And it was just as that notoriety was increasing that a zealous and immoderate Reformation was breaking out in his own homeland of France. Now, Calvin was not aligned with this excessive wing of the Protestant movement, but because it prompted an even more zealous and immoderate persecution of Protestants by Catholic authorities in France, it ultimately drove Calvin and a group later known as the French Huguenots into hiding. So for 3 years after his conversion, John Calvin wandered the snow-capped mountains of southern Europe as an outlaw in the eyes of the church and the French government. He finally chose to settle in the free city of Basel, then a German-speaking town. It was in Basel, in the year 1535, that he completed the first edition of his Institutes of the Christian Religion at the tender age of 26. What were you and I doing at 26? In Calvin's eyes, this life of scholarly seclusion fit his personality very well. But since Basel was a German-speaking town and Calvin knew no German, he was determined to find a similar place outside of the national boundaries of France, but which was still home to a French-speaking community. And so he settled on Strasbourg, then within Germany, as his place of ultimate intended residence. Little did he know that God had a different plan. In 1536, after tying up a few personal matters in Paris, Calvin set out for Strasbourg by way of travel through southern France, and then Italy, and up through Switzerland in order to avoid the regions of eastern France which were so dangerous to Protestants. This particular route would take Calvin through the city of Geneva, where he intended to stay for just one night. But on that fateful night of Providence, an evangelist based in Geneva, whose name was William Farrell, a man some 20 years Calvin's senior, issued a stern command to him that he must come and lead the Reformation in the city of Geneva for the very sake of the gospel. Calvin humbly resisted Farrell's call until the fiery evangelist threatened him with the curse of God if, as he put it, Calvin preferred his studies to the cause of Christ. This terrified Calvin, but also began to soften his heart to God's calling, and so he acquiesced, and he joined Farrell in an effort to help lead the Reformation in the strategic city of Geneva. What compelled him finally to take on the challenge of pastoring in Geneva is previewed in the words of an address he had given a short time earlier when, commenting on the religious powers of his day, he said, "They teach nothing of faith, nothing of the love of God, nothing of remission of sins, nothing of justification, and nothing of grace." These ideals were to become the hallmarks of Calvin's ministry, and there can be no doubt that his deep concern for the spiritual integrity of the church had been, at least to some degree, derived from the verse that had earlier so shaken his soul. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Have you ever pondered that statement of Paul's? It's a statement that points us, on the one hand, to the agonizing glory of the cross of Christ, and on the other, to the amazing beauty of the grace that enabled it. Calvin put it this way in his commentary on Romans: as God had nothing dearer or more precious or more excellent than his Son, he will neglect nothing of what he foresees will be profitable to us. Octavius Winslow, a 19th century English preacher, said it this way: who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. You see, friends, not only is God great, but he's also loving enough to give up that which had the most value to him in order to bring the most blessing to us. This is the amazingly beautiful grace of God. And this is precisely what so compelled Calvin to do whatever he possibly could: write, preach, evangelize, organize, govern, be persecuted in the midst of it all, to demonstrate his profound gratitude for God's grace in his life. Now, how about you? Do you know this grace? And if so, does it compel you? Or perhaps I might make the point another way. For what might you today willingly sacrifice your life? How many of you would willingly sacrifice your life to save your house? Surely not. Would you willingly sacrifice your life to save your business? I don't think so. Would you willingly sacrifice your life to save your honor? Maybe. Would you willingly sacrifice your life if it meant your spouse or your child would be able to live? Yes. Absolutely, yes. But this self-interested suffering isn't what Paul is talking about, is it? What Paul is saying is that God gave up his own Son so that people who opposed him might live. So the real parallel question is this: would you willingly sacrifice the life of someone you love or your own to save the life of the alcoholic passed out on the street in downtown St. Louis? Or the bothersome neighbor who lives next door? Or the ostentatious politician with whom you agree about nothing? What so moved Calvin, what so struck Paul, is that the answer of God to all of these questions is yes, yes, yes. This is the amazing, beautiful grace of God. And it literally compelled Calvin to a willingness to serve and suffer so that it could be proclaimed. But there's one other thing we should see. We must be comforted by the astonishing eternal provision of God. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Calvin labored with Farrell in Geneva for 2 years. They were hard years because Geneva was a lawless place. For the first year, he received no salary for his work. And in the second year, only a meager stipend of 6 crowns, about 2 months' worth of wages. In addition to this, he was constantly under attack from both within Geneva by members of the city's council who sought to limit the power of the church, and from the forces of the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation on the outside. In spite of this, Calvin faithfully ministered up to 10 sermons a week and countless other lectures and pastoral responsibilities, visiting every family in the parish in their homes as often as every 3 months. The dispute that was brewing between the clergy in Geneva and the town council concerned the relative powers of the church and state, something we, incidentally, still seem to struggle with today. It was the view of the council that they could set the rules for the church, and it was the view of the church that it should have the power to govern its own affairs, especially when it came to matters like the sacraments, church discipline, and matters of public and private morality. By Easter of 1538, Calvin and Farel had become so aggrieved by the meddling of the town council in the affairs of the church and the moral laxity of the city and its leaders that both of them refused to serve communion on Easter Sunday to what they termed to be the rebellious city of Geneva. 2 days later, both were deposed and ordered to leave Geneva within 3 days. As Robert Godfrey, a Calvin historian, puts it, John was 28 years old and apparently a pastoral failure, since after only 21 months, he had been absolutely rejected. But Calvin, who had openly stated his desire for a life of solitude, was actually quite happy with the outcome. And he made immediate plans to complete his journey northward toward a life of quiet study in the riverside town of Strasbourg, where he would indeed spend the next 3 years writing and thinking. Upon his arrival in Strasbourg, Martin Bucer, a leading Protestant figure of the day, convinced him to take charge of a church made up of French refugees, to which Calvin reluctantly agreed. It was during his time in Strasbourg that his friends urged him toward marriage, mostly for health reasons, as they perceived he was overworked. And so at the age of 31, he was married to Idelette de Boer, a widow and mother of 2 children by her first husband, and who Calvin called the best companion of my life and the most faithful helper of my ministry. By God's grace, Calvin had a happy marriage, although quiet. Meanwhile, things in Geneva had degenerated so badly over the course of the next 3 years that the very same council who had sent him away begged him to return. In letters to close friends, Calvin shared his own deep reservations about such a calling. He wrote, "There is no place in the world which I fear more than Geneva, not because I hate it, but because I feel unequal to the difficulties which await me there. And yet when I remember that in this matter I am not my own master, I present my heart as a sacrifice and offer it up to the Lord." That image of a heart offered heavenward became the enduring symbol of Calvin's ministry. By the time of his second call to Geneva, he had become so beloved in the city of Strasbourg that he was begged to stay on through the tears of the members of the French church. As Philip Schaff, a great church historian, observes, all of Protestant Europe knew that the fate of Geneva depended on Calvin, and that the fate of evangelical religion in France and Italy depended on Geneva. And so, after a great struggle of his soul, Calvin agreed to return to Geneva, doing so on September 13th, 1541, amid great rejoicing. All the town gathered in the Cathedral Church of St. Pierre for Calvin's first sermon since his banishment. What would he say after being so unceremoniously rejected? Historians record that once he had mounted the church's high pulpit, Calvin looked squarely at the eyes of all those in the congregation, paused, opened his Bible then to the precise spot that he'd left off some 3 years earlier, saying something to the effect of, "As I was saying." The next 23 years were nearly as difficult as the first two. This in spite of the fact that the city experienced a great revival of religion, morality, and peace under his guidance. The change in Geneva was so dramatic that the Scottish reformer, John Knox, who spent significant time there, called it the most perfect school of Christ that ever was on the earth since the days of the apostles. As for his marriage, he and Idelette suffered many miscarriages. But they did eventually have one son, Jacques, who grievously died after only a few days in this world, leaving John without an heir. John and Idelette's marriage would last only 9 years before she died of cancer in 1549. Of his wife's death, he wrote a friend saying, "Although the death of my wife has been exceedingly painful to me, Yet I subdue my grief as well as I can, for I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life. Surely Calvin might have been tempted to despair. And certainly he did grieve deeply. But the words of the scripture from Romans 8 always brought him great comfort. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Calvin believed that his God had not and would never abandon him. As he later said in a sermon on this verse, hence, he alone shows real confidence in God, who, being content with his protection, dreads nothing in such a way as to despond. Surely Calvin reasoned, in God's good and perfect providence, his grace would shine through. And it always did. For the next 15 years, Calvin labored, not perfectly, as evidenced by the episode with Servetus, but faithfully in preaching, teaching, caring for the sick, and even representing the Reformed Church in ecumenical conversations with the Lutherans, the Anabaptists, and yes, the Roman Catholics, always hopeful of a reunion of the faithful grounded not in feelings, but in a return to biblical truth. Calvin was called home to glory at 8 o'clock in the evening on May 27th, 1564, at the still young age of 55. But God had been so gracious to him and to his people through him. When he left this world, Philip Schaff remembered his contributions in this way. He was in the prime of his manhood and usefulness and in full possession of his mental powers, leaving behind him an able and worthy successor, a model Reformed church based on the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ, a flourishing academy which became a nursery for evangelical preachers for Switzerland and France, and a library of works from his pen, which after more than four centuries are still living and wielding power. The peace that comforted John Calvin throughout all his labors, through the death of his wife and his child, and in the midst of the difficulty of his calling, continued to flow from his reflection on those incredible words. What shall I say to these things? If God is for me, who can be against me? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for me and for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give to us all things? In other words, if God is willing to give up his most treasured, his most valued, his most beloved son, what can you think of that he wouldn't give up for the eternal blessing of his people? And what might he be calling you to do this morning in response to his gracious provision in your life? How does his grace enrich your worship? How might God's grace change your ability to forgive and love people in your life that are hard? How does it inform your evangelistic zeal and your longing for his return? How can it help you to recover your spiritual vitality on the heels of COVID? You see, friends, the Reformation and the scriptures that undergirded it clarified for us the enduring truth that we are saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. But it didn't stop there. It lit a flame, the hearts of all those who had been touched by God's grace, to burn with a commitment to the absolute sovereign dominion of God, to shine with the compulsion from the amazingly beautiful grace of God, and to glow from the enduring comfort of the astonishingly eternal provision of God. Soli Deo Gloria. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, John Calvin would be the very first witness to stand before us today and to say that he is nothing, and that your Son, Jesus Christ, is everything. And so I pray today, as we see John Calvin, that we would look through the life of John Calvin and Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, John Knox, Billy Graham, and whoever the heroes of our faith may be, that we would look through them to see the one that sustained them, that saved them, that stayed with them in the hardest of moments. And that we would recognize in that moment of vision and understanding, Lord, that you do that for us. That there is not a believer in this room today for whom the truths that were clung to by these great leaders are not also true and active in this exact moment. Father, I pray that you would change us through that recognition. That we would stand straight in the midst of these difficult days. That we would cast our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. And that you would strengthen the church that is faithful to these truths for the good news of the proclamation of salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Even us, even me, even these dear ones who are gathered here today. Do that great work, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.